The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'm sure at some point in your life you have been betrayed by someone you care for. Someone you love that's been disloyal to you, someone who you have been faithful to, whom they have in return been unfaithful to you, someone who you've been good to only to experience their betrayal. These are hard things. And if you've experienced that, you know the pain of being betrayed. You know the hurt of being betrayed. Someone has said the saddest thing about betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies. Someone else has said it's not the pain of betrayal that breaks you, it's the shock of discovering who inflicted it. Betrayal hurts. And if you've been alive long enough, you've undoubtedly experienced the pain of someone turning their back on you. But no one has felt this more than our Savior. No one has experienced this level of betrayal more than Christ has. Of course, as we know, he was betrayed by Judas, the most notorious traitor in human history. It's interesting that his name still bears a stigma. I don't know of anyone who names their son Judas. A lot of other boy names, but almost nobody names their son that name because he is the most despised person in human history. For 30 pieces of silver, what probably amounted to $25, he sold Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss. As I said, I believe Judas is one of the most tragic lives ever lived. He knew a privilege that really no one else knew other than 11 other men who had the privilege of being with Christ and walking with Christ and being in his presence and experiencing his compassion, his kindness. They witnessed his preaching. They witnessed his works. They saw him perform miracles. They observed his compassion. And yet, Judas, who was the recipient of all this, who, by the way, whose very feet were washed this night by Christ, turned his back on Christ. This is why the Bible describes Judas as it does. He is frequently referred to as the betrayer. Listen to Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 3, which describe the apostles. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. That's how he's known throughout Scripture. John 12, verse 4 says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?'" John 13, verse 2, "During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." In just a few moments, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table, and you're likely going to hear these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This is Judas. He is the betrayer. He is the one that the Lord would use to bring about Christ's being turned over to the Romans, which would ultimately lead to his death. The question is why? Why would Judas do this? You ever wondered what was the motivation? There have been numerous attempts to try to figure out what motivated Judas to do this. Some have surmised that he was maybe just trying to force the coming of the kingdom, to force the inauguration of the kingdom, to want it to come in, to demand that it come in. I don't think that's the case. Perhaps Judas recognized that Jesus was not going to be the military, political deliverer that he and the rest of the Jews expected. So perhaps he's bitter, perhaps he's disillusioned. Maybe that's why he betrays Jesus. Or it's possible, as we saw last week, that Jesus, after Mary anointed him with oil, defended her and praised her for her act of anointing him with that very expensive perfume, and perhaps Judas took that as an offense. The only motivation that we know for sure is that he wanted money. Maybe that's what it ultimately came down to. He was the keeper of the treasury box, and we know John 12 tells us that he would often pilfer from that, so we know at a minimum that he wanted the money that could have been had for the selling of the perfume that Mary anointed Jesus with. So maybe at the bottom line, at the end of the day, Judas just wanted the money. However it went down, whatever was in his heart, it's a very sad and tragic event that led to Christ's betrayal. This morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 17 to 25, we're going to see this event that takes place at the Lord's table, the Last Supper. Let me read these verses starting in verse 17. You can follow along. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." It's an amazing account. On the one hand, you see the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ as he's orchestrating all the events moving to the cross. He's in control. He knows what's happening. He's not caught off guard. On the one hand, we see this glorious picture of our Savior. On the other hand, there's this tragic depiction of the one through whom the betrayal came. A deceiver, a hypocrite, a betrayer, one who is not what he was thought to be on the outside. These two images are put side by side in stark contrast to one another. So as we go through this morning, I want you on the one hand to see the greatness of our Savior, to see how majestic he is, to see these final moments of his earthly life as he intentionally moves toward his death. And in contrast to that, this horrific treachery by Judas. 2 points I want to give you this morning. We'll just mention them as we come to them. First, number one is the preparation for the Passover. We need to set the stage, first of all, for this event that will culminate in the Lord's Supper. We'll look, first of all, at the preparation for the Passover. You'll remember, if you were here a couple Sundays ago, that we discuss the fact that Jesus needed to die on Passover. He had to die on Friday. At the time, the lambs were being slain in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he had to do that because of the imagery, because of what he was fulfilling, because of all that that Passover pointed to. He must fulfill that depiction of Passover. And we said, of course, that Passover was the type, Christ is the anti-type. Passover is the shadow, and Christ is the substance. Passover is what was to be anticipated in the fulfillment of what Jesus did on the cross. So he had to die at Passover. He had to be sacrificed then. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he had to give of his life that moment on Friday afternoon. And so all of this is then culminating in that event. He's moving toward that event. He knows what needs to take place. So he's preparing for that. His disciples, in verse 17, as it says, on the first day of the unleavened bread, they came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Notice it's the first day of unleavened bread. You'll remember, as we said a couple of weeks ago, that Passover is the one-day event that the nation of Israel would celebrate what took place when God delivered them from Egypt all those years ago, when God told them to slay an animal, slay a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would pass over them. They were told year after year then to celebrate that with the Passover. That was a one-day event which they were to commemorate that great event. That was followed by a seven-day event known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And sometimes they were just conflated into one event. So sometimes it was just all known as Passover. Sometimes it was all known as Unleavened Bread Feast. And so what you have here is the disciples in verse 17 coming to Jesus and saying, "Where do you want us to prepare all of this for you to eat the Passover? Where do you want to eat this Passover meal, this one-day event, which would then be followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread?" And so they're asking, "Where do you want this to take place?" We believe this took place on Thursday. We believe that he was crucified on Friday and died on Friday, but we believe this event takes place on Thursday. I want to take a moment to explain something to you, because if you've been paying attention, you probably noticed that there's a potential discrepancy here. And the discrepancy is this: Jesus is confronted or asked by his disciples where they should go prepare this Passover feast. We believe this is Thursday. They would be celebrating this Passover meal on Thursday night. And yet, Jesus had to die on Passover, which occurred on Friday. So what's the issue? Where's the problem here? And some have pointed out that this appears to be an apparent contradiction in Scripture. And the more we understand that, we realize that's not the case at all. So I want to explain this to you just in case this comes up. In the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that these passages or these books speak about the Passover meal being on Thursday. John refers to the Passover being on Friday. In fact, in John 18:28, it says that the Jews would not enter into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, that they would then might not be able to eat the Passover. So you have the issue here. Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples on Thursday. In John's account, the Jews won't go into the praetorium for fear that they will not be able to celebrate the Passover, which is on Friday. Is this a contradiction? And I would say it's not. Because of how the Jews in the north considered time versus how the Jews in the south considered time. This is fascinating to me. You'll probably find this interesting. The Jews in the north, so where Jesus was from, the Galileans, where most of the disciples were from, they reckoned days from sunrise to sunrise. So for them, those in the north, Passover began on Thursday morning, and they would have celebrated the Passover meal on Thursday night. That is different than the Jews in the south. The Jews in the south, those that were in Jerusalem and in Judea, particularly the priests and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, those who were of the ruling class within the religious hierarchy of Israel, they celebrated days, or they marked days, from sunset to sunset. So for those in the south, Passover began on Thursday night with the Passover meal, then on Friday late afternoon into the evening. So this is why you have this issue. This is why you have Jesus celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday night, and you have the Jews in Jerusalem not yet celebrating Passover, waiting for that to come until just before sunset on Friday evening. That explains the discrepancy, and it just demonstrates the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ, and the sovereignty of God, that he's orchestrating all of this into his sovereign purposes. He knows how the Jews in the north reckon time. He knows how the Jews in the south reckon time, and so it shows that by God's predetermined plan, he's orchestrating the very events where Christ could celebrate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night, the night of his arrest, and yet still die on Friday at the time the Passover lambs were slain in Jerusalem. And so verse 17, the disciples come, and they say, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus answers. Look at verse 18. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" I want you to notice how Jesus answers this question. He says, my time is near. Tell the man that you meet in Jerusalem that my time is near. Who's in charge of this event? Jesus is not going to die at the hands of some evil schemes of man. Yes, those will be the mechanisms by which God will bring about, but this is God's predetermined plan by which this would take place. Jesus is in full control of these events. So he says to his disciples, "I want you to go into Jerusalem, into the city, find this certain man, and tell him, 'The teacher says, I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, Matthew doesn't give us all the details here, but Mark and Luke give us some more details. We learn from those other two Gospels that it was just two disciples who went. Not all 12 went. It was only two. Only Peter and only John went into Jerusalem to prepare for this final Passover meal. Peter and John probably being the closest disciples to Jesus. They were the only two to travel into Jerusalem. Not all of the disciples went, just those two, which makes sense because if Judas found out where this was all going to happen, it is likely that he would have prematurely sought to betray Jesus. Look at verse 16. "From then on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus." He was looking for the right moment. He was looking for the right occasion. He was looking for the exact moment that he could turn Christ in and get his 30 pieces of silver. And so had Judas found out ahead of time, he might have betrayed him prematurely. But remember, who's in control here? Christ is. It's on his timetable. It's by his design. It's according to God's predetermined plan, not Judas's. And so Peter and John are dispatched, and they are sent into Jerusalem to make preparations for this Last Supper. I thought it might be interesting for you to hear some of the preparations that would have needed to have been done. Most of us don't know this. They're not aware. We're not aware of all that would have gone into this. But let me just describe for you what these two disciples would have needed to do to make sure that everything was in place for this final meal to happen. It wasn't just go and find a place and show up. There were provisions and there were preparations that needed to be put in place in order for this final meal to occur. Let me just explain briefly to you this Passover meal. Perhaps you've been to a Passover Seder and you've experienced some of this, but let me just describe for you how this final meal would have gone and then some of the preparations that would have needed to take place in light of that. So we know that the Passover meal was centered around four cups that they would have partaken of, filled with wine, that would have marked the various elements of this Passover meal. So in the first cup, there would have been red wine in the cup, and there would have been bitter herbs that they would have partaken of. The red wine would have been symbolic of the Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt, and the bitter herbs would have symbolized the bitterness of their bondage. So cup one, they would partake together, and they would eat of the bitter herbs, and they would sing Psalm 113 and 114. That's cup one. Cup number two, after the cup number one, they would then break unleavened bread, and they would dip that bread into those bitter herbs and a fruit sauce that had been made by varieties of fruits that would have been crushed and made into kind of a paste. They would have participated in that. The unleavened bread would have symbolized the haste with which they left Israel or left Egypt all those years ago, and then they would have eaten of the roasted lamb that had been slain just hours before that. So cup one, cup two, cup three, when the meal was finished, the host would pray, and they would take the third cup, and they would partake of that together, and then they would sing Psalms 115 to 118, and then there would be the fourth cup. The fourth cup that they would partake of together and celebrate the coming kingdom, and then they would sing a final closing hymn, which concluded the Passover meal. By the way, look down in verse 30. It mentions that hymn after singing a hymn. That would have been the final hymn, the final song, the final element of their Passover meal. After singing a hymn, verse 30, they left and went out to the Mount of Olives. So those are the four cups, first, second, third, fourth cups. Remember some of the things I just mentioned. They needed wine. They needed cups. They needed bitter herbs. They needed to make a fruit sauce that they would dip the unleavened bread in. They would need to secure the lamb and then sacrifice that lamb and then prepare that lamb. All of that would have needed to have been done. So Jesus sends them into the city on Thursday morning to prepare all of those details. Verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. This would be the final opportunity Jesus meets with them to shepherd their hearts and prepare them for his death. And this would be the time when he would actually transform that Passover meal into what we're going to celebrate this morning, the Lord's table. This was the event. This was the moment where he takes the symbolism of Passover and turns it into what we know as communion or the Lord's table. This would be his final moment to do this. I've alluded to it already a couple times, but I just want you to notice who is in control. Jesus will not die at the hands of some evil men who just came up with a scheme and Jesus is now the victim. That's not how this is going down. This is God's predetermined plan. This is exactly what God laid out in eternity past, and within the Godhead there was an agreement on how this plan would occur. And so from all eternity, God has sovereignly determined that at a particular point in time, he would make use of the evil plans of men to actually bring about the death of his son. This is what Acts chapter 2, verse 23 tells us. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Why did Jesus die? Because this was the plan from all eternity. This wasn't just Judas's wicked plan. This wasn't just the Jewish leaders' evil plan. This wasn't just the Romans getting caught up in the moment and putting down a man who caused unrest in their city. It is not that. This is the sovereign plan and purposes of God that are being fulfilled. And Christ in his omniscience and Christ in all of his deity knows exactly how this is going to go down. James Montgomery Boyce says the point of the introduction is that Jesus was in charge of what was happening. He was no puppet captured in some unguarded moment, but rather a willing, voluntary sacrifice who ordered the events leading up to his arrest. That's what I want you to see here. Christ is ordering these events. He's moving to the cross intentionally. He's making his steps to the cross purposely. He knows exactly what Judas is going to do. He's in control. He's knowing exactly what needs to be done. But Judas will be fully culpable. Judas will be fully responsible. As we're going to see in just a moment, Judas is going to be held accountable for his actions. He did this willingly. He did this by his own volition. He did this by his own choice. This was his own desire to do this. And so because of this, he's not a victim of his circumstances. He is actually doing this of his own free will and his own desire. One writer said God did not plan Judas's wretchedness, but he planned Judas's wretchedness into his plan. God didn't make Judas wretched. He took Judas, wretched as he was, and fitted him into his plan. I mentioned this last week, or a week ago, 2 weeks ago. All of us here struggle with the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, and we don't know how they fit together. We don't understand how, on the one hand, God can be entirely sovereign, orchestrating everything after the counsel of his will, and yet man also being responsible and having some volition and not being a robot. We don't understand how all of those things fit together, but we see them in Scripture all the time, laid side by side, so they're both true. Who's in charge of this event? Christ. Who's responsible for his betrayal? Judas. Who planned all this? God. Is God responsible for Judas's wretchedness? No. Who's culpable? Judas is. See, how does that work? I don't know. But that's what the Bible teaches. This is known as divine compatibilism. Divine compatibilism states that when people perform free acts, they do what God wants them to do. You say, how does that work? I don't know. But that's what the Bible tells us. That his sovereignty is compatible with human freedom and responsibility. It's a mystery. We have to live right on the edge of them both being true. That God is sovereign. On the other hand, Judas is responsible. So God sovereignly determines all that occurs, and man is a moral agent who's responsible for their actions. So on the one hand, Christ is sovereignly orchestrating all of these events according to his purpose and his plan. On the other hand, Judas will be held accountable, and he will be in hell where he is today because he was the one who brought about this betrayal. But who's in charge? Christ is fully in charge. Going to the cross to rescue you. and me. This is the preparation for the Passover. This is what he is doing, even though he will be the one who is arrested in a few hours, put on the cross on the next day, and dying for sinners. He is fully in charge of all that is happening and is on the divine timetable exactly how God has ordained it. Which brings us then to number two, the prediction of the betrayal. Not only is there the preparation for the Passover, there is also the prediction of the betrayal. Not only does the sovereignty of Christ manifest itself in his preparations and his sending of the disciples to get everything ready and everything in place for all of this to happen exactly how God has ordained it, there is also the sovereignty of Christ on display in his prediction of Judas's betrayal. Verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." I just want you to imagine the scene for just a moment. This is the first time Jesus makes it publicly known that he will be betrayed. And I have to imagine as those words go forth out of his mouth, the room goes deadly quiet. Let me set the scene for you. It says in verse 20 that they were reclining at the table. We're used to sitting at a table with chairs. We're used to pulling up our chair and sitting down and having a meal. That's not how they did it then. You probably know this. That in that day, they would literally sit on the floor. They would recline on the floor, usually on one elbow, leaning into the table on one elbow so they could engage in conversation and so they could speak with one another with their legs put away from the table. You can just imagine that scene, and this is most likely a U-shaped table where Jesus is at the bottom of the U. He's kind of at the middle of the table. The 12 disciples are all around, laying on their sides, reclining. Towards the end of that meal, Jesus says those words in verse 21, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." One of you here is going to turn me in. One of you here, literally the word betray is to give up. One of you here is going to give me up. One of you is going to hand me over. John chapter 13, verse 21 says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Did you hear that? Jesus became troubled in his spirit. If you've ever wondered whether Jesus was human, if you ever questioned whether he could relate to you on the level of your humanity, please, please hear those words. He became troubled in his spirit and said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." My friend, if you've been betrayed, your Savior knows that. If you've ever had someone close to you turn on you, if you've ever had someone stab you in the back, if you've ever had someone whom you loved well and faithfully respond with lack of love and unfaithfulness to you and turn on you, you need to understand Jesus knows what that feels like. He's been there. And he was troubled in his spirit. And I have to imagine there are a number of reasons why he's troubled in the moment he's speaking the fact that one of them is going to betray them. I think obviously he's going to be troubled at the fact that his close friend and associate, Judas, is the one who's going to do this. And I have to imagine he knows the effect this is going to have on the other 11. And that troubled him. I think he's grieved over the fact that he keeps loving Judas. He keeps pursuing Judas. He keeps caring for Judas. He keeps warning Judas. He keeps giving Judas an opportunity to repent, and he knows he's not going to. I have to imagine that troubled his heart. I have to imagine that he knows this is the betrayal that will lead him to the cross. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. He's experienced it. So the words go out of his lips. Verse 21, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. I think you see here the fruit of regeneration. What happens in the heart of a true believer when they're confronted with sin or confronted with the possibility that they might sin? Their hearts are broken. Christian, don't you understand this? Don't you know this? That when you sin, you feel that, and you're grieved over that. And I think that's what you have here on the part of the 11 in particular. They're grieved over the thought of them being the one through which the betrayal would take place. This is what true regeneration does. It produces a humility. Is it possible it's me? By the way, Judas, as we'll see in just a moment, also asked that question. Which demonstrates, on the one hand, there is a true humility that comes in the heart of those who know Christ. On the other hand, there can be a feigned humility that takes place in the part of a make-believer, an apostate. Judas will ask the question, surely not I. He's not converted. He is also asking the question, but certainly we see the nature of apostasy here is to have a veneer over the outside of us that makes it look like we're the real deal, when in fact, he's not. This is the danger of apostasy. This is the danger of deception. This is the danger of being supposedly rightly related to God, but being outside of him. Verse 23, Jesus answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Jesus says it's going to be one of you. They're sharing this meal together. They have come through the Passover meal. They have dipped their hands in the fruit sauce with the unleavened bread. They'd all shared that together. It was a communal meal. They had all dipped their hands in that bowl together. And Jesus says, it's going to be one of you. Listen to John 13:26. Jesus says, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus actually identifies by the giving of the bread to Judas, he would be the one. Let me paint a little bit more of the scene for you. John 13:23 tells us that it was John who was reclining on Jesus' bosom. He was leaning. John was leaning on Christ, probably on his right side. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was so close to Christ that he was physically leaning on him. it is very likely that because Jesus handed Judas the piece of bread that signaled him as the betrayer, it is possible that Judas was on his left in the position of honor, reserved for the highest honor of those who are at that meal. And if that's the case, this is Christ pursuing Judas one more time, putting him close to him, sitting him in the position of honor, showing him love, showing him grace, giving him one last opportunity to repent, to turn from this, to receive forgiveness, if he would only turn from this wickedness and embrace Christ as his Savior. He wouldn't. John 13:27 says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So Jesus announces that his betrayal will come from an inside job. He's handed the bread to Judas, signaling that he would be the one through whom it would come. And then verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Jesus says, this is the way it's supposed to happen. This is exactly how it was prophesied. This is what the prophets wrote about. This is what was anticipated. And again, notice who's in charge. He knows what needs to take place because he knows the Word of God, and he knows how God has designed this plan from eternity past, and he knows what the Scriptures anticipate. We don't know exactly what passage Jesus has in mind here when he says that it must happen according to as it was written, perhaps Isaiah 53. Speaking of him being that lamb that was slain, led to slaughter by oppression and judgment, he's taken away, cut off out of the land, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, chastening for our well-being, falling on him. Perhaps that's the passage that Jesus has in mind. But notice verse 24. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Do you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man laid side by side? It must happen this way because this is the way it's written. This is the way it has to happen because this was the way it was prophesied and anticipated and the way God determined it from before the foundation of the world. It has to happen this way. And yet on the flip side, woe to the man through whom it comes. He's responsible. He's culpable. Verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Feigned humility. Oh, it couldn't be me, could it, Jesus? I'm not going to be the one. And Jesus says, well, now that you mention it, Judas, actually you are the one. You're my betrayer. Don't you want Judas just to repent right here? Don't you read this account? Don't you hear these words? And doesn't everything in you just want to reach out into the page and grab Judas and say, stop. Turn away. We know the rest of the story. That's not how it happens. He does betray him. He sells him. And in a couple of weeks, we'll look at that fateful moment when he actually secures the arrest of Christ. How do we think about a passage like this? On the one hand, it is a glorious passage. On the other hand, it is a tragic passage. And I want you to think about these things. It's almost a paradox. They sit side by side. It's almost as if they're in contrast to one another. On the one hand, it is one of the most tragic accounts in the Bible as we think about this man who had been given so many privileges, had been given so many honors, had been given the opportunity to be with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years. He walked with him. He talked with him. He ministered with him. He watched him. He witnessed him. He heard his teaching. He heard his miracles, saw his miracles. To be getting that close, to be given the opportunity to be that close to Christ and miss it. It's a tragedy, friends. And it just shows us, as I said, it's possible to be close to Christ and be lost. It's possible to be so closely associated with him, connected with him, and yet still not know him. This is what makes this a tragic passage, and it's something that we need to consider. It's something we need to evaluate, and I know I've said it before. We need to say it again. These are possibilities for today as well. It's possible to be close to Christ. It's possible to be near to him. It's possible to have an association with him. It's possible to have a veneer of spirituality on the outside when everyone thinks you're right. And I guarantee you, the disciples never would have thought it would have been Judas. Don't be this man. Don't be this person. Tragic, tragic passage. On the other hand, it's a glorious passage. It's a glorious passage because it's Christ's sovereignty on display as he marches toward the Calvary, as he moves toward the cross. He knows what he must fulfill. He knows what's been in place. He knows what's been predetermined before the foundation of the world. He knows what passages of Scripture he must fulfill. And so I want you to see the sovereignty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the heart of Christ, the love of Christ, the intentionality of Christ. He's moving to the cross. He's not the victim. And he keeps marching forward, moving to the cross, so that you and I could be saved. So that we could be redeemed, so we could be sitting here today with new hearts and sins forgiven. That's what makes it such a tremendous passage. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for this glimpse into these final moments of our Savior's life. Thank you for his heart to move to the cross, his willingness to submit to your will, your plan, your purposes. Thank you by your grace that you've given us a picture of what apostasy looks like. May it strike a level of fear in our hearts that we would not be like Judas, but that we would run to you. We would be those whom you regenerate and you bear the fruit of that. The mark of genuine believers, a true humility that comes from knowing you. God, secure that. Lord, if there's any here this morning who don't know you, would you please open their eyes, draw them to yourself, help them to see that it's not enough to just be associated with Christ. We must submit to you, know you, embrace you, receive your forgiveness. And as we partake of the Lord's table now, Lord, let our hearts be stirred to wonder, love, and praise for the work that Christ has done. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.